Well, the time has come. This is the last lesson, Lord willing, in the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 40, part B, all the way to the very end. We have come through the book of Exodus together. And this, the expedition through Exodus, as we explore it, is almost done. But, oh, do we have a lesson for this evening? I was there going over it with Melody this afternoon. I'm like, oh, I'm so ready to teach this lesson. So if you have any questions, you know, raise your hand and stop me, because I feel like it's going to be a buckle your seatbelt, put up your tray type of evening, because we want to see the glory of God from Exodus chapter 40. That's where we're at. So I'm going to read Exodus chapter 40, verses 16 and 17, and then we'll walk through the rest of the chapter, verse by verse, step by step from there. So let me read Exodus 40, beginning verse 16 and the 17. This Moses did according to all that the Lord commanded him. So he did. In the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. Father, we come before you and we just ask that your hand of blessing would be with us as we study your word tonight. This is your word. This is your word that you have given to us. It's been cherished and preserved for generations upon generations. It is your heart revealed to us. And I pray, Lord, that this evening that you once again would take your word and plant it deep into our soul, and that we would grow, and that you would nourish us, and you would heal the brokenhearted, and you would lift us up, that we might see the glory of God anew and afresh and again tonight. Lord, take me and just let me hide me in the cleft of the rock. Jesus, come forth and proclaim your word to your people through the power of the Spirit of God this evening, I pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen. If you see the outline, it has 2 points. The tabernacle goes up and the glory goes in. Simple. It's so simple this evening. The tabernacle is going to go up and the glory is going to go in. So you know where we're headed. Now, how are we going to get there? Has any of you noticed this among things that you buy, especially furniture? When you buy a piece of furniture anymore, it doesn't come all crafted and well-made, and all assembled, and you got to put it in the back of a truck to get it to your house. It comes in a box. And that piece of furniture comes in a box, and you have to do what? If you're like some of us, you are detailed-oriented. I know there's some engineers in here, and you love the details of life, and so you open up that instructions, and it just warms your heart. But some of us are not made like that, and some of us throws that thing to the side, and we're supposed to have a rocking chair, and before you know it, it's tilting to one side like this. It just doesn't work. The point is that you need to follow the instructions. They're there for a reason. And here we get in Exodus chapter 40, in the first, all the way up to verse 33, that's going to be the point, that Moses is following God's instructions as he puts together the tabernacle. That's going to be the point over and over and over. The time has come. The work and all the things have been made. The materials are gathered together. And all is left is to take the pieces of the tabernacle and put them together, put them up, and see what happens. In the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. What is required so that the tabernacle comes together, goes up, and serves its intended purpose? It must go up in the way the Lord God has commanded it to go. It must go up precisely according to the instructions. Every single piece, every goat hair has its place. Every fiber, every pole, every piece of gold, everything in the tabernacle, it's all about something. It teaches us something about God. You have to put it together the way the Lord commanded, because God is painting a picture about himself and about us. If it doesn't go together the right way, it paints the wrong picture. So the tabernacle teaches us about God, it teaches us about people, and it teaches us what's required for God to dwell in the midst of his people. And how does Moses once again show us the absolute necessity that this thing has to go together exactly the way the Lord commanded? Well, to the text we go. Verse 19, you'll see this. As the Lord commanded Moses. If you scan your eyes down to verse 21, it ends with, as the Lord commanded Moses. If you all go on down to verse 23, as the Lord commanded Moses. Verse 25, as the Lord commanded Moses. Verse 27, what are you going to read? As the Lord commanded Moses. Verse 30, as the Lord commanded Moses. Verse 32, as the Lord commanded Moses. What is the message that Moses is trying to tell us here in this? The tabernacle goes together how? As the Lord commanded Moses. Exactly right. That's the message. So we got to keep that message together, and because that's one essential ingredient to the point of the end of the book. Brings us to question number two. What part of the tabernacle is the first to be set up when it does arise? It goes up 1 year to the month after God led Israel out of Egypt. Look at that, verse 17. In the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle went up, was erected. A year to the month since Israel has been through the Red Sea and in Sinai, that's how long they had been there and how long they had taken to make the tabernacle. Why that day? It's a new beginning, isn't it? It's a new beginning. Something's going to happen that's never happened before with the nation of Israel. God is going to dwell in the midst of his people just like he said he was going to do. What goes up first? Bases, frames, poles, and pillars, the tent and the coverings of the frame. Look at verses 18 and 19. Moses erected the tabernacle. He laid its bases. He set up its frames. He put it in its poles and he raised the pillars. And he spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent over it. Now here's the question and here's the point. As it goes up and everything is put in its proper place and the tent of the meeting is put up, how does it go up? What does the text say? The end of verse 19, as the Lord commanded Moses. As the Lord. That's how it's going to go up. The tent, the poles, the pillars, the covering, all of that. So this, put in your mind this picture, what just now came up. What is it that we're seeing standing out here in front of us right now? This is time for you to answer. The tent. The tent is divided into, what, two parts, right? Yeah. What are the two parts? Anybody remember? A holy place and a holy of holies. I always, from a little kid, was enamored with that. This is the holy place, and I want to make sure that you know that that other place is more important than the holy place, so what do we call it? We'll call it the Holy of the Holies, right? That is just like the sanctum of the sanctum, the Holy of the Holies. That's what is up now in our minds, so we see that. Now, after the tent goes up, what's the first thing that happens after that? The ark is put together. Look at verses 20 and 21. He took the testimony and put it into the ark, and he put the poles on the ark and set the mercy seat above the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle, and he set the veil of the screen and screened the ark of the testimony. Pause right there. So what's the first thing that gets put together after the tent goes up? The ark. And listen to how he describes it. He says the testimony goes in the ark. Friends, what's the testimony? Yeah, the Ten Commandments. Two tablets, right? Yeah. So two tablets of stone upon which the Ten Commandments are written. Now, what do these Ten Commandments symbolize, and why are they so important that they're in the ark, in this gold box, in the tabernacle? They're God's word. That's exactly right. And what else, Miss Pam? What else is is God doing with those two things? Sometimes it's called the Ark of the Testimony. Sometimes it's called the Ark of the what? What does these two tablets represent? The covenant between God and his people. This is the requirement that God's people have if they're going to fellowship with him, these 10 words. So that's what goes inside this ark. Now, God is painting a picture here. Here in the tent, in the most holy place, the Holy of the Holies, the thing that represents God's presence, right in the center of it, is the two tablets that represent the relationship between God and man. This is the words. This is the covenant, a covenant sealed with blood. They are placed in the ark. Now, what goes on top of the ark? Now, imagine that. You have this covenant relationship with God, represented by the two tablets, and on top of the ark goes a covering that's called the mercy seat. And what is sprinkled on that mercy seat once a year from here on out? Blood. And what is that blood from? The atonement. It's the sin offering that goes on it. So you have a relationship with God, a covenant relationship with God, sealed with blood because of God's mercy for his people. Now, what goes on top of the mercy seat? The cherubim, and God's glory will dwell in that. Do you see the picture that God is painting? God's glory is his relationship with his people, a relationship that requires the sacrifice of blood for the atonement of sins, and it pours forth out of the mercy of the heart of God. That's awesome, isn't it? Friends, God binds himself to his people by covenant, a covenant sealed with blood, because he is a merciful God. And that has never changed. What do you mean by that? This is the covenant in my blood by which many are forgiven. The old is a shadow of the new. All along, God has been showing us the mercy of his heart right there in the midst of the tabernacle. Do you see the picture that God's painting for us? Right there in the midst of it all, God is showing us what it means to have a relationship with him. It's a relationship sealed with blood. It's a relationship that God binds himself to his people, and it flows from the very mercy of God. And when you see that all together, what you see is the glory of God on display. Now, I want you to take note of something. Question number 4. Once the veil to the Holy of Holies was up. Well, what's going on here? Now, let's back up just a little bit. Verse 21. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle, and he set up the veil of the screen and screened the ark of the testimony. So, here in the Holy of Holies, you have a veil that goes up, and you're probably familiar with it, between the holy place and the Holy of Holies, so that the people could not see the glory of God. They knew about it. They had the word of God, just like we did. They knew what was going on inside there, but they could not see the glory of God. Not the Ark of the Covenant, not the cherubim. There was a veil that was there. Just hold that in your mind, and we'll get to that later. But all of this was according to what? As the Lord commanded Moses. This was intentional from the very beginning. Question number 4. Once the veil to the Holy of Holies was up, what came next as the tent came together? So we have this tent. It's divided into two spots. We've taken care of the Holy of Holies. The other place is the holy place. And what happens? What goes in it? Well, a table and a lampstand and an altar of incense. Let's read verses 22 through 27. He put the table in the tent of the meeting on the north side of the tabernacle outside the veil and arranged the bread on it before the Lord as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 24. He put the lampstand in the tent of the meeting on the opposite side of the table on the south side of the tabernacle. He set up the lamps before the Lord and as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the golden altar in the tent of the meeting before the veil and burned fragrant incense on it as the Lord had commanded Moses. So walk with me into the tabernacle. So we're coming in, let's say, from the east, and we walk into it, into the holy place. And if you were facing this way from the east to the west, on your right-hand side would be a table, a golden table. And on that table is what? Showbread, the bread of the presence of the Lord. So you have a golden table, and on top of that table you have the bread. And this was put there in that place according to the what? As the Lord commanded Moses. Now, come back out to the entrance, and as you come in, here on the right hand is a table, and on the left hand, you turn, and what do you see? That's right. To the south side, you'll see the lampstand. It has seven, it's a lampstand with seven arms on it. And what goes on the lampstand? Not a trick question. Lamps. Yeah, exactly right. Lamps. That's exactly right. So on this side, you have bread. On this side, you have light from the lamps on the lampstand. And then as you make your way, you see the curtain that would separate you. But right before the curtain, what would you have? A golden altar, a small altar. And what would go upon that altar? Incense. They would burn incense on it and would fill that whole holy place with the fragrance of the incense. So here we have all of this put in place specifically according to what? So exactly, the text will say this, as the Lord had commanded Moses, right? So on and on we go. So we see the table, we see the lampstand, we see the golden altar. What is the picture that God is painting with this tabernacle and the Holy of Holies and this holy place? Think about it. God, who had made a covenant relationship with his people, sealed it with blood, and dwells in mercy and glory in the Holy of Holies, that same God is telling us something. He's telling us that I am the God who has made a covenant with you, and from me comes life, the bread of life, and light, the light of God. And you pray to me, and you praise me for the bread of life and the light of life. And it fills that area with praises to God. You see the picture? The God who made a covenant with his people promises to take care of his people. The bread of life, the light of God. You see the picture that he's painting here? It's incredible, isn't it? It's beautiful what God is doing. Now, after this tent is set up and filled, what is the next thing to be placed? Well, let's read chapter 40, 28 through 32. So once that incense is on that altar and it's burning, verse 28, he put in place the screen for the door of the tabernacle. And he set the altar of burnt offering at the entrance of the tabernacle and of the tent of the meeting, and offered on it the burnt offering and the grain offering as the Lord had commanded Moses. So the next thing that we see is the curtain goes up, and you can't see inside the holy place. And you back way up all the way here to the entrance. And the first thing that you would come to as you would come into the tabernacle precinct is what? What stands here? The bronze altar. That's the first thing that you would see as you come right into the place that God dwells in the midst of his people. Now, what is the picture that God is painting? What is the bronze altar anyway? In your own words, it's the place where the burnt offerings was. And if you were going to describe it in your own words today, how would you describe it? Fire pit, right? Big old griddle. Big old grill, right? Big bronze grill that all these sacrifices are going to be put upon. That's exactly, I think, the way I would do it, right? So I want you to get the picture that God is painting about the tabernacle. Now, he's saying, when you come in to the presence of the Lord, the first thing you see will be the altar. And upon that altar, what will be laid upon it? Sacrifice. If you're going to come into the presence of God, there must be a sacrifice. Why? Because each and every person, then and now, we are people of unclean lips. That's the way Isaiah would say it. And unclean hearts. And we cannot come into the presence of a holy God unless there's a sacrifice that's made on our behalf. There would be blood sacrifice that's made, sin offerings and whole burnt offerings and peace offerings and even grain offerings would be offered up on this altar. And then what stood after you have the bronze altar, but before you got to the tent? So you see the tent in the background, and here's the bronze altar, but something stands in between the bronze altar and the tent. What is it? That's right. That's the laver, the bronze laver that would hold the water. And let's read the text about that. Verse 30. He set the basin between the tent of the meeting and the altar and put the water in it for washing, with which Moses and Aaron and all his sons washed their hands and feet. When they went into the tent of meeting and when they approached the altar, they washed as the Lord had commanded Moses. So the altar is set up as the Lord commands Moses, and this basin is set up as the Lord commanded Moses. Moses, Aaron, his sons would wash, and it didn't matter if they went left or right. If they went left into the holy place, they had to wash before they go in. If they went right to make a sacrifice, they had to wash before they did that. They had to wash before they ministered before the Lord. Even Moses himself had and needed to wash before he ministered before a holy God. There has been no human being save one who ever lived who did not need cleansing before he ministered before a holy God. Who was the only one that did not need cleansing? Who was the only one who needed no sacrifice to come before the Lord? Who was the only one who could come before God without spot or blemish? Who is the one that took our sin upon him? Jesus. Who is the one that became our sacrifice? Jesus. Who is the one that bore our shame before the holy God, our Father? Jesus. Why? Because the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. His heart of mercy poured out to his sinful people, and Jesus saves us from our sin. Jesus fulfilled everything that the tabernacle pointed to. And here's the key question that God wants us to ask as we read this text of Scripture, and you already know the answer, but I'm going to ask it anyway. How did the bronze altar and its sacrifice and its laver and its water and its construction and its use, how was it set up and how was it used to the text? What would the text tell us? As the Lord commanded Moses. Once all this was put up, once everything came together, what does the text say happened? Read verse 33. And he erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar and set up the screen of the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work. It's done. Tabernacle's up. All of Exodus. We've come to this point. How was it put up? As the Lord commanded Moses. Can I take a moment and just have an application for us today? The text is very clear. God's presence in the midst of his people must be accomplished in God's way. If you were to do something different, you would skew God's picture. God's people are not permitted to take worship into their own hands and to do it their own way. The tabernacle, the place where God would meet his people, it was to be put up the way that God said it was to be, as the Lord commanded Moses. And although the form of worship has significantly changed from the Old Testament to God's New Testament people, the church, the old being fulfilled in the new, the principle has not. God's people, when we are worshiping correctly, worship according to the word and the instructions of the Lord. And here it is. Have you ever wondered why we worship the way we worship in church? You ever thought about why we do what we do? I mean, we begin by reading God's word, and we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and we have prayer together. And then we open up God's word and we teach what Jesus and his apostles taught from the Old and New Testaments. And then what else do? We do communion together And we have baptisms. And these are all things that are part of our worship week in, week out, just as Christ and the apostles instructed and showed us. The reason we do the things that we do in church is because we're holding to this principle, as we want to do things as the Lord has commanded us through Christ, through apostles. Why do we pray? Jesus says, well, pray then like this, Matthew chapter 6. Why do we teach God's word? Jesus says, go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them all that I have commanded unto you. And lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. Acts chapter 2, after the church is coming out and meeting together, it says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and in prayer and in the breaking of bread. Ephesians 5:18, singing songs and hymns and spiritual songs. 1 Timothy 4:13, Paul writes to Timothy, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Why do we do the things that we do in church? Because this holy word tells us to do it. That's why we do what we do. That's why we want to do it exactly the way he tells us. Why do we want to worship in this way? Why do we want to do the things that God has told us to do? Well, question number 6. What happened in Exodus when all was done according to the instruction and the command of God? And this is where it gets really good. Look at verse 34. I want to read verses 34 through 38. Actually, I'm going to start in verse 33 just so that we can catch what's being said. And he erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar, and he set up the screen of the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of the meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the meeting because the cloud settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, wherever the cloud was taken up from them over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they would not set out until the day that it was taken. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. What happened in Exodus when everything was done as the Lord commanded Moses? And here, at the end of Exodus, after everything is said and done, God fills the tabernacle. And the question we want to ask is this: did God know? I mean, we've been studying through Exodus the whole way. Did God know that this moment would come? Oh, yes. God knew the suffering of his people in Egypt, didn't he? God knew the promise, the covenant that he had made to Abraham. God knew. Exodus chapter 2, verse 23. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of the slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning and remembered his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. God knew that day, and he knew on that day what's going to happen at the very end of Exodus. He knew what was going to happen. He knew he would rescue his people from Egypt. He knew that they would worship him on Sinai. And let's go over to chapter 3 and listen about what God knew. Come, he tells Moses, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children out of Egypt? And he said, but I will be with you, and I shall be a sign for you, and I have sent you. And when you have brought this people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. God knew that they would come back there. Verse 17, God says, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt. God made a promise to Moses. God knew that this day was coming in Exodus. God knew the rebellion of Pharaoh. God knew that he would send 10 plagues. God knew that the Passover would begin as they left. God knew that he would part the Red Sea. God knew that the nation of Israel would pass on dry land. God knew that the waters would crash upon Pharaoh's army. God knew that his people would grumble. God knew that he would provide for his people. God knew that he would bring them to Sinai. God knew that at Sinai, after the covenant was made, he knew he was going to make a covenant with them. He knew he was going to sell his brother, and he knew that they was going to rebel. God knew that they would make a golden calf and an idol, and God knew that he would forgive them of their sin out of his steadfast love. God knew that the day would come when the tabernacle would be complete, and God knew that this day would come when his glory would fill the midst of the tabernacle. God knew it. Chapter 25, the theme of the whole book, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so you shall make it. Why? Because God knew that he was going to dwell in the midst of his people. Friends, today, this evening in the book of Exodus, we have made it to the day that God knew would come. The day that God's presence covered the tabernacle with a holy cloud. The day that God's glory entered into the midst of his people. And from this moment on, they could walk out of their tent in the camp and look towards the center, and they would see the presence of God all through their wilderness wanderings there in the midst. God knew that he was going to keep his promise, his word to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, through Joseph, through Moses. Brings us to question 7. What could Moses not do as the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle? That's exactly right. Let's read it. It is exactly right. So back in Exodus chapter 40, then the cloud covered the tent of the meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tent of the meeting. Why? Because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The tabernacle was filled with the glory of the Lord, and Moses, just like when he was up on Sinai, he could not behold the full glory of the Lord. I think it would kill him. He's thinking, well, let me try, but no. God says, no, you can't see my full glory. No man, or woman for that matter, can see the glory of the Lord and live, save one. Friends, Jesus did what Moses could never, ever do. The tabernacle right now is in the wilderness, and they will take it all through the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, and Moses will lead them the vast majority of the way and the time. But before they go into the promised land, the tabernacle will go with them, but Moses will not. Yeah, he won't make it in there. Good question. Absolutely. So here we see it. Moses cannot see the glory of the Lord, but Jesus did what Moses could never do. Jesus, now think about this with me. I want you to follow me along with this thought. Jesus, the Son of God, with Father, Son, and Spirit for all eternity, dwelt in glory for all eternity. The Son did not enter into the presence of glory. He always dwelt in the glory of God. That's who he is. So instead of entering into glory, the Son, who was in glory, what did he do? He left it. You see, Moses can't enter into the glory because he can't stand it. He's a human of unclean heart and lips. The Son of God, who is in glory, what does he do? He leaves glory and comes and humbles himself. And he enters our life by taking on flesh. Not only did he leave glory and take on flesh, but he willingly became humble, willingly lived life as a poor man, willingly bore the insults and the rejection, and willingly bore barks upon his back, willingly bore the cross to Calvary, willingly bore our shame, and willingly shed his blood for us. And he did all this, and he rose on the third day, and the glory of God hit the world like never before. It turned the world upside down. The glory of the tabernacle did not compare to the glory of the cross. Glory of God was in the tabernacle, and Moses could not see it. He was not allowed in it. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. So when Jesus Christ came and he gave his life, and that glory had never been seen before, not on Sinai, not in the tabernacle, not in the temple, it burst forth in this way for the first time in history, the glory of the cross of Jesus that saves sinners from their sin. I want you to think about this for a second. I'm going to go back over here to the entrance of the tabernacle and the glory of the death, burial, and resurrection. You come through the curtain of the outer court of the tabernacle, and the first thing you see is a sacrifice and the glory of the death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus himself is the once-for-all sacrifice for sin. And you walk forward, and the door, glory of the death, burial, and resurrection meets the laver, and sinners who come to Jesus are cleaned like never before with the pure water and the pure blood that flowed from Jesus' side. And the glory of the death, burial, and resurrection goes past the laver and opens up the curtain of the tabernacle. And on your right-hand side, you hear the voice that says, I am the bread of life. You eat of me, you will never hunger again. You drink from me, you will never thirst. And you turn to your left, and the glory of the death, burial, resurrection says, I am the light of the world. You follow me, you will not dwell in darkness. And you come on up, and you smell the incense, and you feel the heart of praise from those who have been forgiven by sin. And the glory of the death, burial, and resurrection takes the curtain that hangs there in the tabernacle, and it tears it from the top to the bottom. And Jesus opens it up, and he steps inside, and he says, come, come into the glory that Moses himself could not enter into. Come to the glory and the throne of mercy and grace. Come and dwell in the presence of God. You see the glory of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus? He takes the tabernacle and he fulfills it in his death, burial, and resurrection. A glory like we've never seen before, a glory that changed the world. The whole New Testament is about this. But there's one particular passage that I want to read that stands out and expresses the glory of Jesus' humility and the glory of Jesus' exaltation. And you're probably already thinking of it. It's Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul writes of Jesus leaving glory to save sinners like us. Verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count to equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking upon the form of a servant, by being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. And he humbled himself by becoming obedient, obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. Did you see? Jesus left glory and became like us. And then it says, that's right. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the message that we must end Exodus upon. That the glory of the God of Exodus, as wonderful and great as it has been from beginning to end, is really fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So place your heart, place your life, and all that you are into his glorious arms. And we'll say, praise God, from whom all blessings flow. This concludes our exploration through the book of Exodus. Father, who dwells in glory and light, who we are unworthy to approach on our own, Jesus Christ, your Son, has loved us and gave himself for us and promises to take care of us and forgive us and draw us to you, O great God. Jesus has made the way open to the glory of God for sinners like us. So, Lord, I pray that you would take our hearts and fill them with your Holy Spirit and call us to yourself once again. Encourage us, I pray, tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.